I'd like to invite you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. As we work through this text, through 2 Peter, I've been encouraged. It's not a book of the Bible that I've spent a lot of time in thorough preparation before, so I'm finding myself getting all sorts of excitement and mind-blown sort of things that probably for some of you, you're saying, we knew that already. We've already studied this. But that's one of the blessings and benefits of being a pastor, is that I get to eat God's word all the time as my job. And it's delightful. This text is very interesting. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11 today. And of course, it comes on the heels of 1 through 7. So in order to get the full picture, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll ask God's help. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is God's inerrant, inspired, infallible word. Let's pray. Father, help us as we open this text, this beautiful reality that you have chosen to communicate to us in a written, preserved, reliable form that we can say with confidence what the people in the first century said, and that is God is speaking to us directly through this text, and that your voice is not silent, that you are very loud, as it were, and your word shouts truth to us. Make us humble so that we would be receptive of this word. Make us willing to receive even the things that are difficult for us to understand or difficult for us to obey. We pray that the Spirit of God would do the work and allow me to be a tool of this word today. Lord, we tremble before your word. It is yours, it's not ours, and yet it is given to us to know and to believe and to obey. Thank you. Bless us in this time in the word. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned before that Peter writes very similar to a river or a stream sort of teaching, and that is that it doesn't really have stops and starts and breaks. It just sort of gets bigger. It just adds a little bit more constantly, like a little stream comes in here and a stream comes in here, and so on and so on. And of course, the main tributaries that contribute to Peter's argument are chapters 1, 2, and 3. Very, very well done chapter divisions this time in the text. And yet, there is still little smaller streams or movements as we're adding to this. And what I mean by this is in contrast to, for example, the Apostle Paul, who really has strong transitions and transitions from one idea to another idea with proofs and evidences, Peter sort of, as it were, moves his current back and forth. So, we have to understand what's going on here before we jump into verses 8 through 11. There's a lot there. We need to understand what's been happening. The first 15 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1 really function as a main movement, a main part of this letter. There are three movements or three streams in the first 15 verses, and you can note them if you just notice the repetition of certain words or phrases. But the first is in 1 through 4, and we looked at that several weeks ago, and that is this truth, this first stream of important thought is this, that God has given you, Christian, everything you need in order to live a successful Christian life. That means to live a godly life. He's given you what you need. You have everything in the revelation of the knowledge of Him. That's God's work for us. The root, the cause of all successful Christianity, of all successful spirituality, is the root of God's work for us. And then verses 5-7, Peter transitions. So, because of God's work for us, diligently lavish or supplement what you've been given, the things that you've given that you need for godliness, with godly virtues and ethics. That's God's then expectation from us. It's not the root, it's not the cause of successful Christianity, it's the fruit of it. And it's important we understand that distinction. And then this last stream, verses 8-15, which we're only looking through verse 11 today, is then you can expect certain results as you are growing as a Christian. Or you can expect certain results if you're not growing. And that's what Peter is describing here. Now, that's God's admonition to us. So he starts out God's work for us, God's expectation from us, and then God's admonition to us is sort of the stream here, the three movements. It is sometimes difficult to jump into the third stream if you haven't been swimming through the other streams. And we don't have time to work through that, but that has been the nature of the last several sermons that we've been preaching through this. I encourage you, if you're just trying to catch up at this point, go back and watch those or listen to those. Now, as we look through verse 8-11, and my goal in expositional teaching and preaching is to explain the text, to read the text, explain the text, and provide relevant implications for our lives. That's the simplicity of the Word of God. But one of the things that we have to understand, there's a couple of starting notes here. If you look in your text before you, you'll notice that there is, Peter likes to use a lot of two-word pairs. For example, he says here, if these things are yours and abound, there's a pair of words there. You have it and it's increasing. And then he says, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful, another pair of words. And then he says it again, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. That's a little bit of a rough translation. It literally says he's blind and short-sighted. So to pair there as well. And then if you look in verse 10, be more diligent to make your calling and election sure. There's two there as well. Now, that strikes us as like, why is he using all these pairs of words and he does this? The reality is that's simply a very helpful and useful rhetorical tool, both in the New Testament and in all communication and language. We often do that. People remember things in pairs or triplets than they rather do just individual statements. And so Peter is just, this is a common way of talking, a common way of teaching is using these pairs. And the important part for our understanding of the text is that these are synonymous ideas. He's not giving all new ideas. When he says that they're yours and increasing, he's giving, those are just two Greek synonyms there. Call and election, they're synonyms. They're meaning the same thing with this sort of little difference. The second contributes or broadens the meaning. So it's like big and bigger. It's like snow and blizzard. You get the idea here? It's like one that is the main idea, then the second one that follows it is expanding on the idea with greater significance, but not changing the meaning. It's the first note as we work through that. The second note, did you notice a phrase that keeps repeating itself through these verses? He repeats a phrase over and over again. See, let me read this. He says this, for if these things are yours and abound, verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted. Verse 10, he says, make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble. And then verse 12 even, which we did not read, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. And then verse 15, moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things. So obviously this is important, right? What does he mean by these things? He repeats it more often than anything else. Well, the rules of grammar would tell us that what Peter is talking about is the very things that he described in verses 5 through 7. He's describing virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. These things. And so that's why we understand what he's doing in the first four verses, is that he's describing God's power to cause these things to be a part of us. And then in verses 5-7, he's describing our responsibility to pursue these things. And then in verses 8-15, well, 12-15 is a little different, but 8-11, he's saying, and this is what happens when you pursue these things or when you don't. So the results. So that sort of frames the text for us. Interesting, when we look at these things then, verses 5-7, we understand the framing, and Pastor Caleb preached on these last week. We understand the concept of, he begins with faith, and then he ends with love. Faith and love, these are very Christian things, this Christianity 101, right? Faith and love. But when we connect that with the fact that it's his virtue that calls us to virtue, his character that calls us to godliness, his righteousness that gives us faith, we recognize again that important truth that I have commented on in this text, and I'll comment on again. God always enables what he commands. He always enables what he commands, and what he commands is not complex. What he commands of his people is simply a reflection of who he is. In other words, God wants us to be like him so that we can better enjoy him. You see, when we are like him, we enjoy who he is. And when we are opposed and we are unlike him, when we are living apart from him, we don't enjoy him. And if indeed, as the Westminster Divines said, and I agree with them, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, it's impossible to enjoy him forever if we are not made like him forever. And that is why in our salvation, in the grace of God in salvation, God not only justifies the guilty, he declares them righteous, but he glorifies the guilty. He makes them righteous. And that little middle ground between his justification and his glorification, between being called righteous and actually being righteous, is this process, this progress, this ups and downs we call life, the Christian life. It's sanctification. It's becoming more and more like him so that we are not disappointed in our glorification, so we actually will enjoy him. That's what verses 8-11 is about. It's about the outcomes of our sanctification, but the results of our adding to our faith, of our growing in virtue and in knowledge and in self-control. It's about the results of what happens, as using the analogy from last week, when the farmer actually does plow the field and plant the crops and do the work. It's what happens, or if he sits at home and does not. So with that in mind, let's look at this again. The text can actually be further divided into two sections, 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. And you can see the very obvious connection or the distinction in verse 10 when he uses the word therefore. So he's going to set something up in verses 8 and 9, and then he's going to have a therefore in verse 10 and 11. So do this as a result. So let's look at verses 8 and 9. Look at this text again. For if these things, those are the moral virtues he's described that are empowered by God's character. For if these things are yours and abound, they are present and increasing, literally there. So growing. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the positive. If these things are increasing, if you're growing in these things, then you will be this. And the negative in verse 9. But he who lacks these things, so they're not his and abounding, right? He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So he's get the positive and the negative. Adding to your faith looks like this. Not adding to your faith looks like this. Now, Peter is, you might think that he's just a pessimistic kind of guy, because even when he gives the positive, he does it in a negative way. He says here, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. So kind of gives, you're not going to be bad things. You're not going to be unsuccessful, rather than just saying you're going to be successful. The reason for this, I don't believe, is actually doctrinal in any way. We do this all the time. They did this all the time. It's a way of framing the positive with a negative. We don't do it as much because they used the double negative a lot more than we do. For us, it's just bad grammar when we use the double negative. But they used it often, and the double negative really was a positive. And it was a way of like emphasizing the positive side of it. And so you could easily read this, if you have these virtues that are added to your faith and you're growing in them, Christian, then you will be fruitful and functional as a Christian. That's the positive side. Why do I say functional as the opposite of barren? Well, this is a translational issue. You can have various translations. I know we have various translations. People are reading. Some say useless or not ineffective. Barren here. The interesting thing is this is one of Peter's many times where he uses a word that no one else in the New Testament uses. In fact, not only does Peter the only one who uses it, it's very rare in all of our Greek literature. It's only found a few times in all of Greek literature. And what does the word mean here, barren? It's not really the idea of an agrarian term of barren. It literally means not energized. So it's the idea of energy, but the negative of it. Or we might use the word idle. And if you want to use an agrarian farming sort of illustration, it's like the tractor in the field that's broken down. It's not doing its job. It's just sitting there. In fact, the longer it sits there and the more rust that it develops, it becomes not only useless, but it becomes a hazard. It becomes a problem. And that's the idea of this word. It's dysfunctional. It's not functioning like it's supposed to. Which is actually is very interesting that Peter would choose this word as the first of the pair. And remember, the second sort of describes the first. And very interesting because what Peter has been saying, and the very word, the very first virtue that he mentions in verse 5, when he says, add to your faith virtue, that's the word moral excellence or moral superiority. And the idea of that, of virtue there, is courage and boldness, or very literally, doing what you were intended to do. We were intended to live as virtuous people. God created us as his moral representatives in the Garden of Eden. We were intended to be moral creatures. And he's saying then here, the one who doesn't even begin to add to their faith virtue, this moral courage, this, they're not living as they were intended to. There's no functionality in that. In other words, God not only created you and me, Christian, but he redeemed us to be virtuous. I know that, and Caleb explained it very well last week about the dangers of legalism and antinomianism. I'm not going to rehash that. But I know it's very easy for us, evangelicals in the West especially, I suppose, to think that God saved us so we could go to heaven. But that's not why he saved people. He saved them to make them virtuous, godly, to make us like him. And the result of being like him is we get to go to heaven. But we should not confuse the result with the purpose, with the intention. God created Christians by this, or recreated them in a new nature to look like him, to be good. And so when one is not living as God redeemed them to be, they're dysfunctional. They're not living out why he saved them in the first place. The second word is unfruitful, and this one is truly an agrarian, a farming term. And the idea of the tree or the plants that grow up and there's nothing but vine and branches, there's no fruit. And you can't eat it, and you can't do anything with it. It's just hack it down and see if it happens again next year. So these are the two words he uses to describe the one who is not pursuing virtue through the empowerment of the Spirit of God, through the promises of God, that he, 1 through 4. They are dysfunctional, and unfruitful. But remember, Peter's talking about the positive here. So he's saying, pursue these virtues, and you will enjoy functional fruitfulness as a Christian. Notice what he says. You'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that word knowledge? This is that epignosis. This is that relational knowledge. This is that relationship with Jesus. He's saying this. You'll have a fruitful and functional relationship with Jesus if you're pursuing these things. Now, don't take this too far, because I know that we could make errors, but a lot of professing Christians speak as if they say, it feels like God is so distant from me and I have no relationship with Jesus, and the fervor of my first faith seems to be nothing to me anymore. And it almost is unspeakable that you could actually challenge them today without being said to be judging, and to say, well, are you adding to your faith? Are you growing in the virtues that God has called you to? Are you practicing self-control? Are you walking in disciplines of grace? Are you persevering? Are you seeking to pursue brotherly kindness amongst those around you? Are you trying to live out in love? Well, no. Well, that's why you're barren and unfruitful in your relationship with Jesus. That's why it feels that way. Put meat to the bones. Grow. Pursue after moral virtues, Christian, and you will have functional and fruitful relationship with Jesus. Remember, though, the root of moral virtue is God himself, who graces us with his person. One cannot pursue moral virtue as a means to gain God. Those who have God can and thus should pursue moral virtue. So don't confuse the root with the fruit, but don't deny the fruit out of fear of legalism. Deny pursuit of these things. You know, there's actually people, maybe you've encountered these people, you say, do they really love Jesus that much? They can't. Nobody really loves him like that. And I'm here to tell you, yes, there are people who really do. They are functional. They are fruitful. They're running after Jesus. They do love him, and they do have a relationship with him. And it's not something for us to look back at and say, well, that's too bad. That's tough. It's for us to, this text is meant for us to go, I want that. And then to pursue it. But he not only gives the positive, he gives the negative, verse 9. But the one who lacks these things, the one who is not growing in these virtues is, and here's the first phrase he gives, this text, short-sighted blindness. Every text, every translation that I discovered translates this with the word short-sighted or nearsighted or something first. But the actual Greek text, as this is word order, blindness comes first. So that's the first of the pair rather than the second. And so the first and then the second describes the first or expands upon it. Once again, Peter impresses us by choosing a word that no one else uses in the New Testament. In fact, once again, no one uses hardly anywhere in all of Greek literature this word short-sighted. Now, of course, they did not have eye doctors the same way we have today with a lot of modern technologies and advancements. So the ability to diagnose nearsightedness was probably not as easy as it is today. So commentators and scholars are all sort of torn over what this word means. They all have their different ideas of what it means. Some think it means, it's kind of like the idea of to squint, which I guess is the idea where nearsighted comes in, someone squinting to try to read something there. Some think it has the idea of tunnel vision. They can only see right here, everything's dark around them. So some translate it nearsighted, some translate it short-sighted. Here's the idea. He says they're blind in that they are short-sighted, is what he's saying there. They're blind in that they're short-sighted. So he's saying they're blind, but not totally blind. It's not like they have no sight whatsoever. It's an illustration, a metaphor, and he's saying they're blind in the form of short-sightedness or nearsightedness. So what does that mean, and how do we apply that in this, what's Peter getting at spiritually here, not just with words? Well, the idea of one in this context, I think, who is either squinting or short-sighted, nearsighted, is that they only see what's right in front of them. They don't see the big picture, or they don't even see the big purpose. This is the kind of person, I believe, that Peter is describing that I mentioned a minute ago. But I said the prayer. I'm going to heaven. They don't understand. They don't see. To them, these things don't matter. They're out there somewhere. These things, the moral virtues, it's out there. It's not there. It's not in front of them. There's no pursuit of it. It's not for them in their thinking. What's for them is pleasure and lust and comfort and ease and getting the best life I can, perhaps. That's in front of them. They can see that, but they don't see the purpose and perspective that God sees. They don't see the intent of faith is godliness. They don't see the purpose of justification is sanctification. They don't see these things. They're far off, unimpressive to them. In fact, if you were to notice that, you could say that very clearly. I mean, an individual like this, self-control is a rather unimpressive thing to consider as important. I mean, perseverance, how about what's easiest? Brotherly kindness? How about some brotherly kindness toward me? These things about pursuing them, it's not in front of them. And therefore, because it's not in front of them, they ignore them. Because they can't see them, they're nothing to them. As a result of that, it says in the text this very curious phrase, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now, this is important. This having forgotten he was cleansed from his old sin connects to the previous phrase, right? Because it's and he has. So it's in addition to that, this is an explanation. What does it mean to have forgotten that one is cleansed from his old sins? Scholars are really debate this. We don't really know exactly what this means entirely. Does it mean that the person's like wondering if they're even a Christian at all? That they've forgotten that they were ever saved in the first place? I mean, that's actually the way I've always read it in the past, is that, oh, I forgot. I must not be a Christian. And so they then keep getting saved over and over again because they forget. That could be it, but I don't think anywhere in this text Peter is really speaking of one's personal assurance. He's talking about our personal activity, our responsibility, not really whether we have assurance or don't have assurance of our salvation here. And I think that's a foreign concept being read into the text. Now, most scholars recognize that this idea of being cleansed from your old sins comes from the idea of one's baptism. Nearly universal scholars across the board, across denominations, say that Peter is referencing baptism here. Now, why would that be? That word, well, that word cleansing there is used in the scripture to refer to one's water baptism. Especially when it's connected to the former or the once sins or the old self. It's also a word that was used in the Jewish literature to refer to their purification water rites. And the idea of purging or cleansing, sort of even what David used in Psalm 51, purge me, cleanse me. Now we know, I believe strongly, that the water baptism that one experiences, a believer's baptism, in no way literally removes the filth of the flesh. That's what Peter himself said in the first letter. And yet, in the New Testament, especially in that first century Jewish culture, baptism was administered immediately upon one's profession of faith. They weren't considered separate things. In fact, they were considered even longer into the New Testament, even when they had several years of, they actually later on in the Gentile context began to have several years of teaching before they'd let somebody be baptized, moving from a Jewish context to a Gentile context. But even in that case, what they considered the starting point of their profession, their confession, was not when they prayed to receive Christ or whatever. It was when they publicly identified with him in the baptism. In other words, the baptism in the early church, and I think even today it should be this way, that's the vow. That's the getting married, so to speak. It's the public declaration of cleansing from sin. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, water baptism symbolizes the moving from the old life to the new life. And then this phrase is used in Acts chapter 22 this way, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that's the same reference to that, not that baptism did the washing away, but the calling on the name of the Lord. And yet, what does he say? Baptism is the public expression. It's you saying, my sins are washed away. And because of this use, both in the early church history as well as in the New Testament, most scholars, if not all of them that I found, said this is a reference in some way to one's public confession of faith. He's forgotten his baptismal vows. This one is not living in accordance to its profession. Perhaps think of it this way. If my son rebels from our family, he lives as a cheat and a liar and a deceitful person, he brings shame and embarrassment into our home, into our house. If I were to confront him, I might say to him, son, have you forgotten that you're a Johnson? Have you forgotten who you are? Have you forgotten this life that you have? Now, I'm not suggesting when I confront him that way that he had some sort of knock on the head and he got amnesia and he was like, oh man, I didn't even know. I didn't even know that I was born to this family and lived there all this time. What I'm doing when I'm asking that question, I'm saying your living suggests that you don't know anything about what it means to be a member of this household. You have forgotten your identity. Failure to live as I am called is to forget the identity I once held dear. And if we are called to these things, when one fails to live according to that calling, they have forgotten that they were cleansed from their sins. So I don't think this is referring to one's inner sense of assurance. I think this is referring to their outward expression. They're living as forgotten ones. They're living as ignorant. They're living as forgetters of redemption. That connects then that they are in pairs. Those who lack these things is short-sighted and hypocritical. So those who add to their faith these moral virtues, those professing Christians who live in them and through them, these disciplines of grace are coming out of their lives. They are functioning and fruitful as God intended in their relationship with Jesus. And for those who refuse them and do not pursue them and turn them away, they are short-sighted. They cannot see the purpose of redemption. And they are hypocritical. They live as ones who have forgotten cleansing. So this is a description. He doesn't actually say to do anything yet, right? He's just describing those who either are adding to their faith or those who are not. But now he moves toward the response, verse 10 and 11. Therefore, okay, so because of this, therefore, brethren, and then this is the second command found in the first chapter. The first command was add to your faith virtue, right? First imperative. He gives another imperative. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. That's the verb, make your call and election sure. It's the verb in the context, the command. Before we get on to the rest of it, let me just pause there. Isn't it interesting? The second command, he has the second sense of urgency. In verse 5, he says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And then here he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. He uses the same word, make haste, spude, make haste, make this important, this is significant. Be diligent in this, pursue it. But what does he mean to make your call and election sure? It's important because if you do these things, you'll never stumble. Once again, I do not believe that Peter is referencing a personal assurance. This passage, this text, has often been read and I think misread and misunderstood and has caused much discouragement and doubt in its misreading amongst believers. Most of the time, people have read this or understood this text, many people, not all of them, have read and understood this text to basically say, ask yourself, are you really a Christian? Because if you're really a Christian, you wouldn't do these things. But look at the text again. Does he say anything about asking yourself something? Does he say anything about questioning? Does he say anything about introspection or examination in here? He doesn't. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find much in the New Testament to believers to question their salvation. You'll find a lot in the New Testament to say that believers can be certain, but nothing to say or to promote the idea of doubt. In fact, I would say, and some might disagree with me on this, a bit of a pet peeve of mine, but preaching and teaching that urges people to question their salvation is not gospel preaching. God has never called us to doubt. He calls us to believe. It doesn't mean people won't. It doesn't mean assurance is not a good thing. In fact, it's all through the scriptures that we can have assurance. But the idea that we are supposed to be people that are always doubting, always wondering, always searching, always just in case, you know, that promotes legalism. Because then I got to do, and then these things let me know. Okay, now I know that I am because I helped somebody this week. And then next week I didn't. And I'm doubting all over again. There's no call to question here. In fact, this is a call to action. It's a call to do something, not to ask something. And I think that's significant. Not to ask, am I really elect? But to act in faith as one of God's elect. That's make your call and election sure. Once again, those are related words. The pair again, the second describes the first, the call of God that resulted in your election. Or as theologians put it, the efficacious call. And that phrase, make it sure, I think we get into trouble because that word sure, we automatically think of some internal like assurance thing. But did you know that word sure is never used in the New Testament as a reference to any internal or subjective assurance? It's used actually in far, far greater ways. In this same book, 2 Peter 1:19, Peter says that we have the certain word, the certain prophetic word. That's the same word certain there, the established prophetic word. And then Romans 4:16, the word means guaranteed. In 2 Corinthians 1:7, we have an unshaken hope. And unshaken is the exact same word as the word sure here. In Hebrews 2:2, it says that God's word is certain, it's reliable. In Hebrews 3:14, which the word is used more often in Hebrews than anywhere else, it says we have a firm foundation in Jesus. So every time this word sure is used in the New Testament, it's not a reference to uncertainty or even personal subjective assurance. It's always used in the reference to something that is rooted and grounded and stable and steadfast and unmovable. This verb, make, we don't do this in English, but in Greek, the word for make is the exact same word as do. Apoiemon, it's the same word. You could read it this way. Do these things that prove a steadfast election. Yes, there is an implication, I suppose, of asking a question in there somewhere. But that's not Peter's point. Peter's point is not ask questions, but have solutions. Perhaps a useful illustration, perhaps not. But I'm married. I've been married to my wife for over 20 years now. It's been wonderful, and I assume it will continue to be wonderful, and we enjoy married life. I assume that for the most part, I haven't been a bad husband. But I'm going to, for the sake of argument, say I've been a horrible husband. In fact, because of my terrible husband duties. I mock her. I persecute her. I laugh at her. I don't serve her in any way. I don't protect her. I'm just not doing anything that a husband should do. I can guarantee you that if that were the case, that our relationship would be dysfunctional and unfruitful. I can assure you that we would not have a functioning, fruitful relationship while I'm living that way as a bad husband. And I can assure you that if I were to live according to my marriage vows, I could have a functional and fruitful relationship with my wife. But if I don't, then I am short-sighted. I don't see the point of marriage. I don't see the purpose of one flesh. All I see is my wants in front of me. I'm short-sighted to blindness, and I'm even hypocritical. I've even forgotten the vows that I made and what a marriage even is. Forgotten that I'm no longer single, that I've moved from single life to married life. So what do I do? Is the answer then that I should just sit down and go, well, am I really married? Did I really mean the vows when I made them? 20 some years ago in that church, did that really happen? How fruitful is that? You know what I ought to do instead of sitting around piously wondering if I was ever really married in the first place? I ought to do the things that make the marriage steadfast, right? I ought to do the vows that I made. In other words, I ought to make the calling and election sure. Do those things. Don't get lost in morbid introspection, Christian, but be diligent in godly action. That's the idea here. So what happens? Well, if I do those things that the marriage vows called me to, if I make my marriage vows steadfast by doing these things, then I'm not going, our marriage won't fall away. It won't fall apart. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Now, Peter is not speaking of you will never sin. He's not addressing sinless perfection. He's addressing the idea of apostasy, which he's going to talk a lot about in chapter 2. And this is fall away. In other words, the believer who is growing and adding to his faith in a fruitful and functional relationship with Jesus sees the big picture, understands his conversion and the profession and what that means, and lives accordingly, according to his election. He's not going to apostatize. He's not going to fall away. Apostasy, which we talked a lot about in Jude, when we studied that recently, though many profess that their apostasy, their leaving, their deconstruction, or whatever people want to call it these days, people profess it's because they've just found a more intellectual argument, or they've just found a better way to live. But the reality is, you talk to individuals who deconstruct from the Christian faith, there's moral reasons. They're falling away because they did not add to their faith virtue, into virtue knowledge, into knowledge self-control, to self-control endurance, into endurance godliness, into godliness brotherly kindness, into brotherly kindness love. There's moral reasons. Make it sure, make it steadfast, walk in growing obedience, and you don't have to worry about falling away, of being proved that you never were elect in the first place, and you know your baptism waters just got you wet, and you never had a relationship with Jesus at all. You won't fall away if you have these things. That's what he is saying here. The next verse, verse 11, is tied directly to verse 10. It says, for, in other words, the one who does not stumble, the one who does not fall away, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This everlasting kingdom is indeed the future kingdom. This is heaven, right? This is the future state. I know that because he's talking about something that will happen, not something that has happened. And he says an entrance. He's not just referring to some sort of presence. He means getting there. You'll have an entrance, an abundantly supplied, a lavish entrance due to lavish adding to your faith. Abundant entrance. See, the one who does not fall away, the one who is truly elect, the one who does not go out from us because they're not of us, the one who, and you use all the Hebrews passages, all these passages about enduring, the one who proves their election, they can rest with joy and confidence in an eternally supplied entrance to them with God. And the opposite is true. The one who does not add to their faith, they begin to be gripped with fear as they become dysfunctional and unfruitful in their relationship with Jesus, and they can't see the purpose of redemption, and they forget what it means to be a baptized Christian. They forget that whole thing, what it even means. And so their election is uncertain, but maybe not even to them, but to everyone around them. There's uncertainty about them, and then they fall away, and they cannot expect heaven at their end. The apostate, this is simply this, the apostate doesn't get eternal life, but the elect do. The proof that they are elect, they are growing in a functional, fruitful relationship with Jesus. It looks like these things. The proof that they are not elect, they are short-sighted and hypocritical. They don't confirm their call and they fall away. Now, this is not a work salvation. This is the theological chain of salvation. Maybe another illustration. You're gonna go on vacation this summer, a destination, a road trip. We're planning a road trip this summer to my nephew's wedding in South Carolina, and we're planning to drive that entire way, and it's gonna be a long road trip, right? We got a destination in mind. We've got it on the map. We know where we're going. We're looking forward to getting there. What's gonna get us there? I can tell you, it's not gonna be our legs, right? It's going to be a car, a vehicle of some sort. It's going to be our vehicle. And we're going to all get in our SUV and we're going to drive to our destination. If you use this illustration, the destination is glorification. The destination is the glory of heaven, the entrance into the kingdom of God, right? That's what he's describing here. What is the car? What is the empowerment? What is the energy that gets us there? The first part of this letter, it is verse 1 actually. We have obtained, or we've been given, a faith of equal standing. It is faith that we've been given is the car. We didn't do it. It's not our energy. We're not pedaling our way there. It's something that we are enjoying the benefits of, the power that's not ours. It's our faith or our justification that will get us to glorification. There is no other way to get to the glory of heaven without the justification by Jesus. There is no way to get to the eternal kingdom without the faith that is given to us. That's the only way there. But there's another part of the trip. It's the highway. It's the road that the car drives on to the destination. There's no power in the highway. The highway doesn't get you to your destination. The highway doesn't energize you. The highway doesn't give you strength. It doesn't give you anything. It's simply the pathway on which you must go in order to arrive at your destination. And that is our sanctification, friends. In other words, the sanctification of the growing Christian does not earn their way into the eternal kingdom, but there is no way into the eternal kingdom without going by means of the highway. So all who are justified will be glorified, and all who are justified will be glorified via sanctification. Therefore, you can say, no one will be glorified who hasn't also been sanctified. Even while saying the sanctification is not what produced the power and the glory. It's the means, the path, the way. That's what's going on here. Peter is describing at the end here in verse 11, the glorification will receive, the Christian will receive, the elect will receive the glory of the eternal kingdom. In verse 1 through 4, he says, and this is the power that will get you there, the faith, and that everything you need has been given to you, and the Spirit of God is with you, and the promises of God assure you. This is the power of God that gives this to you to get you there. And then verses 5 through 10, and this is the pathway that gets you there, adding to your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, and so on, these things. So it's not a work salvation. It's not anti-grace, it is the grace that empowers obedience that ends in the eternal kingdom of God. Consider grace of faith, the indicatives, and the power of eternal joy. And understand that faith always empowers diligent action. Faith empowers action, Christian. Let's pray.